Our Father, as we come to this moment to hear the Word, to fellowship with one another, to sing praises unto Thee, we pray that the Spirit will come to these people beyond all the capacity of the speaker to help them. For you know that no human being has the understanding, the wisdom, the knowledge to minister to that deepest element of our spirit. So we're calling upon you today to do that. In Christ's name, amen. All right, I launched off into a side trip in the life of David. We were completing the book of Revelation when we stumbled upon this little side road that we decided to take. Like a trip to New York where you finally see the sign saying Grand Canyon X number of miles and you take a side trip to the Grand Canyon on your way to New York. We're just about through with the book of Revelation, almost got over the hill when we decided to stop and take a look at the life of David, because it is said of Christ at the last of the book of Revelation, which in a sense is the last of the Bible, it was said of Christ that he was of the root and the offspring of David. That is a very significant point. When you're talking about Christ, who is the central focus of all the Word of God, and you come to the end of the book where the concluding statements are being made, the summation, if you will, and right there at the last, there is introduced the idea that David was a very significant name in the process of faith. David provides material for many years of ministry, but we're not going to do that. The life of David occupies a fairly large section of the books of Samuel and some considerable part of other of the books. And then, of course, he's got a large segment called the Psalms. The Psalms of David are some of the most significant literature in not only the New Testament, but in the world. The 23rd Psalm is probably one of the most famous writings in the world. So David's life and literature, regime as a king, writings as a psalmist, and all of these make him a significant figure. Now, I think we ought to take a look at David. So we started a little bit in that, and I'm going to go further with it. To begin, I would like to read one of his psalms. If you're talking about David, it would be an important thing to know or to hear something of what he wrote. And this is an extremely significant writing in terms of the ultimate advantage of our faith. Now, of course, we understand that the foundation of our faith is the sacrifice of Christ. And David wrote a number of psalms that we call messianic. That means psalms that are of the Messiah or of Christ. Prophetic psalms. Psalm 23 was actually a prophetic psalm regarding the ministry of Jesus upon the earth. This is not, as you may say, a prophetic psalm in some senses, and yet in others it is. But it does get us to the point of why be reconciled in the first place. We say there is one called God. The world pursues God, that is to say, the inhabitants of the earth in large numbers pursue God. They do not always pursue God as we see him or know him, but they pursue God. Most of the pursuits of God in terms of the world's religions leave God in a very highly exalted place, but quite apart from the individual life. In other words, the worshiper of the Hindu pantheon of gods, for the most part, sees God as the grand czar of the spirit realm, whose chief purpose is to keep an accounting, which we call the karma. The devotees of these gods, Brahma, Vishnu, and Siva, and the pantheon of thousands of gods, for the Hindu religion recognizes thousands of objects. In fact, they have what we may call an animism approach, in which God might be anything that you want him to be. In other words, the temples, for example, are crowded with monkeys in India, because monkeys played a very important part in the origins of the world as far as the gods of the Hindic religions are concerned. So monkeys, and of course you all know the cow in India is sacred. Then there are many grotesque carvings on the walls of the temples depict gods of every shape and description, of every quality and character, even to some very gross forms that we would find over here in the X-rated shops. So this is the pantheon of Hindu gods, but to the worshiper, the devotee of these gods, his whole struggle is to keep footing before God, to keep his karma under some kind of control. The karma is sort of the sum total of the accounting, which includes not only one's own life, but the ancestry that he had. Whatever your ancestors were or were not is written into your karma, and it becomes a sort of a destiny of the individual. And you live out that karma. And if you haven't satisfied the implications of the karma, then you must be reborn. And that's, of course, the basis of what we call reincarnation. You must be reborn in some other figure. If you've been successful with the karma, you come back with a fairly reasonable rebirth. You may be a human being. If you have not been successful, you may come back as a lizard or an ant or whatever, you see. So the karma is extremely important to them. But you see, therefore, their relationship to God, per se, we'll just use the term God, but we do not mean God as the Bible depicts him. But their relationship to God as they see him is always a relationship of fear and distress and burden, often torment. So the Hindu fakir, as he's called, or the holy man, will do many things to his body. He will sit for hours and hours in a distorted position, in a great torment. Will look at the sun till he burns the eyes out of the sockets, to prove to his God that he is a holy man, that he cares not for the flesh or for his own body. And his hope, of course, is that he will not be reborn onto the earth. If you think I'm negative, you should think of that. That's a pretty negative, pessimistic position to be in. Now, in contrast to that, comes the implications of the things that we will see, for example, in the Psalms. David's attitude toward God. Thus the attitude of the simple processes of faith, even in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, faith is a complex process in terms of the abstraction. I don't mean that your life with Christ is complex, but just as to read the processes of man as man, to read anthropology or sociology, psychology, there is an infinite analysis of the human person to be looked at, but living life may be much simpler than that. In fact, it's well if we don't look too far into those things, because our life then becomes more complicated than it should. But I'm trying to draw a parallel here. The Bible is full of things that would be a lifetime study of analysis of the meaning of faith, but living one's life daily with Christ can be as simple as breathing and as living. Now, I said that for this point. In the New Testament, you have a more complex presentation of relationship to God. You have the implication of spirit, which in itself is not an easy subject. You have abstractions. An abstraction is more or less a philosophical statement. Thus, to say, for example, that a revolution took place in France in 1789 is a concrete statement. It was an event historically that happened. But to draw some analogy from that, or to take a, what we may say, a generalization from it, to lift out a principle and say, for example, as Ruskin says, there is no force in the world more powerful than an idea whose time has come. That has been applied to the French Revolution. Now that is an abstraction. We're taking an historical event and we're drawing a philosophical analogy or statement out of it. That's an abstraction. In the New Testament, there are concrete events. Jesus died on the cross. That is a concrete historical event. But to make a statement about the meaning of the substitutionary atonement is an abstraction. Now, some people think well in abstract terms, in philosophical terms. Some people do not think well in philosophical terms. I taught for many years at the high school level and at the graduate level. And I know that even at the graduate level, there are people whose minds work in the concrete, but they do not work too much in philosophical ideas. So thus, a man may be a very excellent craftsman or an engineer or something, and still not be pretty not given to historical, philosophical, behavioristic discussions, but be a superb or excellent engineer or mathematician, although in today's world, abstractions are also necessary in math, I know. But in other words, just an illustration. So I say that for you to understand that if you are not given to philosophical thinking, if you do not understand theology per se, and you read it, if you read a book on Christian doctrine and you say, well, I don't understand this, I want you to understand that that is not a problem to you. It should not be a problem. You don't have to say, well, I must be stupid. It doesn't mean you're stupid. This means your mind does not function in that way. I think the abstractionist kind of mind has produced a world of eggheads that may not have been our greatest blessing. I'm not sure that the universities have spewed out in our land the most important element for our survival. I think sometimes these sages or wise men, so-called, from the universities may have done more to foul up the world than to help it. But so I want you to understand it's no problem not to be an abstract thinker. I want to say also in view of that, that it is a problem to the church that we deal too much with the abstract. Most of the religions of the world demand almost a philosophical thinker to get through them. You take the Oriental mystic religions, you have to be pretty much given to philosophy to follow it, or some of the philosophical faiths of our present era, or of our own country, some of the religious science groups, so-called, require pretty much the philosopher type to follow them, to get the heart out of it. I want to direct your thinking for just this moment, this little side trip. I want you to understand that the meaning of our faith is not so abstract. I want you to understand that a simple relatedness to Christ involves you only in daily identifying with Christ. I want you to further understand that if you are too abstract about it, you'll probably louse it up. Because the mind cannot really grasp the true meaning of God, since the mind is a natural human instrument, and to use it to measure divinity would be almost a misuse of it. For example, to use a crescent wrench as a pair of calipers to calibrate something that needs to be within thousandths of tolerance would be total idiocy. You go into a machine shop, and here's a man who's trying to make to develop something that has to be true within some thousandths of tolerance. And he says, hey, hand me that crescent wrench. I want to calibrate this thing. I want to measure this thing. You think he's crazy. So for the human mind to be seen as an instrument of measuring divinity is idiocy. Yet the human mind has got to be an instrument through which God allows us to carry out the implications of our faith. You can use the crescent wrench to fasten the machined piece you're making to the machinery that it belongs on. Use your crescent wrench to fasten it. So the crescent wrench is not something you throw away. And if you would say, oh, well, that crescent wrench, I can't use it for a micrometer, so please, we'll just throw it in the weight basket. No. It's got a great use. The brain is an essential tool for fastening the things of the spirit to the real world. But if you use the brain as a highly refined micrometer, you're kidding yourself. Right? So when we start throwing out all these abstractions about God, we say God is this and God is that, we're misusing the brain. If we take the atonement, Jesus Christ died on a cross. He was crucified, we say. That's a rather brutal concept. If we strip that concept of its divinity, it's something we put on Channel 13 at 2 o'clock in the morning. It's a horror movie. If you strip the crucifixion of its spiritualization, and that's what the brain would do. The non-Christian cannot understand the meaning of the cross. The non-Christian is likely to say it's the most brutal event in history. Why do you make it the prime element of your faith? Because he's looking at it with a crescent wrench. But a brain that is not good enough to do that with. But if you come to the foot of the cross and you say, God in heaven, I do not know how to get to you. I do not know how to relate to you. Apply the meaning of the cross to me. Then he will apply it. But he will apply it in the spirit. Now the spirit is a fine micrometer that can handle any aspect of the faith or of God that is necessary. But on the other hand, it is so fine, you may not be able to read it with normal mental processes. Today there are things we have to do with a computer you cannot do with a brain, in a sense. That is to say, with the way our brain currently works, you cannot compute these things. For example, when the space vehicle goes up, there was a time in one of our space probes, our trips to the moon, when the safety of the men in that space capsule demanded computerizations that had to be done so quickly that the human brain could never handle it. Never. To redirect that space vehicle that was thrown off by certain explosions and so forth, and to have it still come back in safety, demanded such a highly refined instrument that the brain couldn't even keep up with the calculations at all. Now, the spirit within us is a highly refined instrument that is capable of handling the concepts of God. But when you demand that those highly refined concepts have to be brought into a visualization or a rationalization, a thought process, or reason, you're totally confusing, obfuscating, you're totally defeating what God wants to do for you. Thus, if you go into a meeting and the only way you can express your devotion is by some externalization, some utterances, if you can't just come and let the Spirit enlarge your spirit without having to say something, you see, without having to do something. You see, in religion today, there is a strong tendency to calibrate the qualities of divinity with the crescent wrench of the human emotion. And one comes into a meeting and he has to say something or do something or be ecstatic or something else. Or in the halls of learning, one goes to the seminary or the graduate school, and he has to express that with the calibration of the crescent wrench, and that he's got to be academic about it. He's got to write book upon book, and he's got to philosophize and theologize and psychologize and so forth, until he's totally confused the simple essence of what it means to follow Christ. And it is tantamount to the groom on the wedding night sitting down with charts and textbooks and saying, now, dear, for our first night, what we're going to do is go into the physiology and the analysis of the human person. So you take an hour, two or three there to talk about the abstractions of the human person, behavioral science and physiological science and so forth. And so by the time, of course, the evening is through, everything that may be thought romantic is totally wiped out. And if he maintains that kind of a program for very long, there's not going to be anything left to the marriage. You see, that's what's happening in the faith. Everybody, every Christian is a self-styled expert on theology. And you go to the book racks and the bookstore, and it is loaded with analyses of faith that the average person has not any business getting involved in, because not that they are not qualified, but I mean not to say that they are any less intelligent, but that it takes them off in a direction that totally misses the implications of faith. So the medical doctor has to take years and years of study and training and practice and so forth before he's ready to really be the expert he has to be on the human person, on the body. But if you walk into the physician's office and he says, well, I can't tend to that medical problem of yours without your going through some courses here first. So here's a stack of books. Will you go home and read Gray's Anatomy and read these other things? And by the time you're through it, maybe that I can talk to you intelligently about that cold you have. Now, one thing that would be a problem with that would be that that person, having read those books, would now go out and be his own self-styled medical person. Well, this is what is happening in the faith. I try to talk to people about problems that they have, and their attitude often is, well, why do you think you know more any more about than I do? That's idiocy. If you want to take 30 years and work on it, and then come to me and say, I know as much as you do about it, fine, do that. Or if you want to say the Spirit of God has anointed me, and I've done this study and training, and I've had 30 years experience, now I'm capable of conversing on the subject, yes, that's fine. But the Christian tends to feel that just because he's a Christian, he's just as capable of handling all these things as anybody else, or making theological statements. And so he reads one book on the second coming that he gets off of some popular book rack, and now he's an expert on the second coming of Christ. When even the authors are not always experts. Now, why am I going into all this? Because when I introduce to you the idea that a man called David, back in 1000 B.C., a man called David in 1000 B.C. is writing to us about God, I have to identify what we mean by one being able to talk about God. And I have to say to you that we are not here dealing with philosophical abstractions. I have to say to you, don't come to David's Psalms with the idea that here is going to be a series of theological statements whereby you get to know God. But the Holy Spirit, as he spoke through David, which he said that he did, David, it is said, David was anointed of the Spirit, that he gave these Psalms in the Spirit when he went before Saul the king to give his music to him. Saul the king was soothed in his spirit by the ministry of the Spirit of God through David. And these Psalms have a ministry of the Spirit. But you must experience the Psalm. It's a very rough analogy. But if you go to many kinds of musicals, you have to experience it. If you try to go at it theoretically, you lose the impact of it. You don't do it theoretically, you experience it. Thus, any person can go to a musical. Let's say, well, let's take something of a concert. Any person can go to a concert and enjoy it, even if they don't know anything about the theory of the music involved. If they know the theory, they might have some multiplied enjoyment. I don't know. But they can enjoy it because they experience the music. I say to you that you have to experience the Word of God. You experience the Psalms of David. You don't analyze them theologically. Statements are made that the Spirit of God can use in your spirit to give you a lift, to give you help. We do not have to be irrational about it. I'm not saying that there are not meanings to the words. There are meanings to the words, but the meanings to the words go beyond our mind. Now, I have to take a psalm like that and read it to you and maybe talk a little bit about it, although I'm not going to talk about this one this morning, but I have to read it to you, and you hear the words just as you hear the notes of the music. And the words say something to you, but the deep implication of those words goes beyond your mind to receive it or to understand it. Now, coming to that point, we are talking here about psalms written by a man who was the king of Israel, a man who was the type of Christ, a man who was, in fact, the line through which Christ received, not only came, that is, through which Jesus not only came, but received his title of king. We're going to catch the spirit of this man as the spirit of Christ or of God moved through that spirit. We're going to read the Psalms, and we're going to ask you, I'm going to read the Psalm this morning. I'll read some others to you later. Next other Sundays. I want to read this Psalm. This is what David wrote. I want the spirit of Christ to lift your spirits as I read it. And then next week we are going to look more into the life of David. I just picked Psalm 46. I felt that it was one we needed today. And it brings God very near. When I started, I said to you, as I took off down the trail into the canyon, I said to you, other religions of the world talk about God, but for the most part, God remains an unknowable essence that has very little to do with their daily life. Here is a psalm that says that God comes down to be very near, even in our spirit. God is our refuge and strength, the very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. Though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains thereof shake with the swelling thereof, Selah. Fear is one of the chief disorientations of life. Show me a person's fears and I'll show you who they are. Eradicate their fears and we can lift them into a new plane of living. God deals with human fear. He becomes the element that solaces the soul. God is that by his Spirit who brings peace when there is no reason for peace. If you look into the processes of life in this world, you have no reason whatever for peace. I've said before, the optimist may be a fool. Anybody who thinks has got to be a pessimist. You can hardly look at the ravages of sin and evil and terror on this earth and really think optimistically about it. Can't. Life is a bummer. It's a terror. It's a horror of the shade, as eventually said. It's a horror. But God can come to the spirits and minister peace that is beyond understanding. And what I've said this morning should make that a valid statement, then. The peace that passes understanding. Philippians 4:7. The God of peace, garrison your hearts, is what the passage says, Philippians 4. Who garrisons us with a peace that passes understanding. So God garrisons us with peace that we cannot grasp with the mind. And when there is no reason for peace, yet the human spirit remains at ease. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed and the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. Here in California, we are constantly besieged by the thought, even from some of the geologists, that and meteorologists, that this earth this part of the earth is going to undergo some severe earthquake. Last night, along about 10:15 or 10:30, there was such an earthquake, up there in our area at least, and the house started to shake. It took a violent jerk, and you never know, this might be the start of that thing. It's quite possible. I waited for the rest of it. I laid there in bed. There was a sort of a loud noise and a great shaking of the house, and I waited. Well, okay, I guess it's upon us. But that's all I thought, and waited for the rest. Say, well, okay, when it comes, we'll figure out what to do about it. Now, at that moment, as far as my mind knew, the next thing could be this part of the earth shot into the sea. It didn't matter. Because God is the support of this earth anyway. What difference does it make whether you're here or out in the universe? If we got catapulted out into the universe, great. Now's the time for the real show to begin. So, therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed and cast into the sea, though California should be removed from this landmass and cast into the sea, there's no need for fear. Because God is at hand. Because Christ is in your spirit. He's not a grotesque figure adorning a Hindu temple. He's not a monkey eating bananas in the sanctuary. He's not a cow plying the streets of Calcutta. God is a spirit not only sustaining the universe, but sustaining your spirit day by day. All of this from David, whose checkered career has been the subject of many a novel and movie. Still, the spirit of Christ prevailed in a certain sense within David and brought forth such music as this. Verse 4, there is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her at the turning of the dawn. The English text here is a little off. It reads in that right early, very, very inadequate. The Hebrew says, God shall help her at the turning of the dawn. The darkness may endure for a season, but the dawn comes. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. The disciples rode all night in the storm and were about to perish when Jesus came at the fourth watch, just before the dawn, came walking on the water to minister to them. If your life is black as night right now, Christ is there in the darkness. Psalm 139, David says, the darkness and the light are both alike to thee. He says, if I descend into hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning, so thou art there. The night has no fear for the Christian, because the Spirit of God is in the night as well as the day. If your life is going through a tunnel right now, you don't see the light. Just hold on. If God is there, stay in it. The heathen raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice and the earth melted. So you see the raging of the nations around. You see Russia plying its venom about the world and attempting to destroy the liberties of mankind. But all of their rages shall come to naught. God in a moment can breathe and they are nothing. Witness the empires of Rome and Greece and the various empires of the world. Where are they today? Egypt, Assyria, some of the greatest empires the world has ever known. They're nothing. They're rubble today. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come, behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the ends of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. be still and know that I am God. The Hebrew word there, interestingly enough, means relax. Relax and know that I'm God. There is reason to fear in the flesh, but there is reason to be at peace in the spirit. God is the reason. He's in your spirit to sustain you in the midst of the shakings of the earth, the distresses of the soul, and the raging of the nations around you. Commit your way to Him. Just trust. You don't have to be an expert in religion. You don't have to be a philosopher, a psychologist, a religionist. You have only one thing. Receive into your spirit the Spirit of Christ and trust Him. Father, we thank You for a moment together in the Word. We pray that the Spirit of Christ may indeed fill us with His peace. In Christ's name, amen.